cross was to repair the irreparable. The cross fixes the unfixable. And for this reason, the Christian faith, is the center part of the Christian faith is the cross. It's central. Everything in Scripture and time leads up to the cross. Everything looking back from the cross looks back to the cross. Like Paul in 1 Corinthians, we should be saying that we preach Christ and Him crucified. Folks, that's the only message we really have. Without the cross, Christianity has no heart. It has no soul. Without the cross, we are just a religion of good deeds. We're a religion that teaches morality and certain values. We are, as a church, we're nothing more than a club. We come together to enjoy one another a little bit and have some good times together, and maybe work on a project or two. But without the cross, that's all we are. But with the cross at the center of all that we are and all that we believe and all that we teach and all that we preach, everything has changed. And so in our study of the book of Mark over the year and several months now that we've been studying it, everything has been marching to this point. And we come today to the actual cross itself. The cross is central. Even in evangelicalism, sometimes there are those that try to decentralize it. They come up with good things, such as being followers of Christ. That's a good thing. Teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, that's a good thing in its place. Victory over Satan and the forces of evil, that's a good thing. But all those things are absolutely contingent upon the cross. Without the cross, we have nothing. Everything is stripped of its meaning without the cross. Jesus' whole life then and ministry is pointing to this day. So we come here anticipating chapter 15. And as we look at the old rugged cross, as I mentioned last time, when the Lord decides to tell us about the cross, He doesn't go into infinite details about the miseries and the sufferings and the pains and all the things that detail the cross. Instead of that, the Lord builds a lot of things around it, pointing the direct towards the cross and explaining how He got there and why people rejected Him and what comes from that. And in the end of verse 15 that we'll get to toward the end of our message, it simply said that He was crucified. The central understanding is not concerning the physical sufferings that Jesus went through, as horrible as they were, but what Jesus Christ did to die for us so that we might be alive to Him. As we look at this chapter, then, we find three overlapping personalities that are in our text. There are three men whose lives will be changed today by Jesus Christ and the cross. The first one is Pilate. And we find him throughout this text off and on. And he delivers Jesus, as you know, to the cross. Verse 1 says, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, as far as we know, Pilate had no prior knowledge of Jesus. Maybe he had heard about him. Maybe he hadn't up until this time. We don't really know. But on this day, at this moment in time, the Son of God, His life, intersects with Pilate's. And nothing will ever be the same in Pilate's life again. We would probably know nothing of Pilate had it not been for this moment of time. He would just been an obscure individual in the history of the Roman government. Only historians might know a little bit about him, but he becomes prominent because of this account. In verse 1, we're still back at the council or the Sanhedrin. Jesus has already gone before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But those trials were at night. And according to Jewish law, those trials were not legal. So they were not allowed to pronounce any kind of verdict or judgment against Jesus at night. And so early in the morning, and that by this phrase, probably between 5 and 6 in the morning, the council, the Sanhedrin, convenes again, and they pronounce Jesus guilty. What is he guilty of? Now remember, they're going to crucify Jesus for a number of reasons. They hate Jesus. They're envious of Jesus. They're fearful of Jesus. They don't like what Jesus has said about them. But the trumped-up charge goes back to chapter 14 and verse 62 we looked at last time. Let's read it again. After Caiaphas asking, "Are you the Christ?" in verse 61, "the Son of the Blessed One." Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, when Jesus said that, as we saw, he is combining Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, with Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, to the two perhaps most powerful verses in all the Old Testament, pointing to who Jesus would be. The Jews couldn't quite handle those verses because they didn't understand the Trinity, although there was points of the Old Testament that showed us that. They didn't understand the Son of God, but they knew those verses pointed to a deity, something beyond man. They identified it to some degree with their Messiah, but they realized they meant more than the Messiah. The phrase Son of Man referenced the fact that Jesus Christ would be more than even the Messiah. And somehow he was God. And so when Jesus claimed at this point that I am the Son of the Blessed One, and I am the Son of Man, and someday I will sit at the right hand of God, which means he would have to be deity, and I will judge you, then when he said those things, they knew without question that he was claiming to be Almighty God. And for that reason, they say and understand, verse 64, that Jesus has blasphemed. To claim to be the Messiah was not blasphemy, but to claim to be God was blasphemy. And they knew that. And so that would be their charge. But when they bring a charge to Pilate, Pilate could care less about Jesus claiming to be God. Matter of fact, the Romans had many, many, many gods. They even had a location in Rome called the Parthenon, in which all the deities of anybody who wanted to be a god was placed in the Parthenon. And they could worship any god they wanted to. They also had to worship Caesar and the emperor, but they could worship whoever they wanted to. Nobody cared. And so if the Jews wanted to nominate Jesus as a god, Pilate would have said, fine, I'll second that motion. We'll send him off to be a god at the Parthenon, and everybody will be happy. So they knew that meant nothing to Pilate or to Rome. So they had to come up with another charge. And that charge would be treason. That Jesus is claiming to be the King of the Jews, and he was going to start an insurrection against Rome. That would be the charge before Pilate. In verse 2, Pilate questioned him, are you the King of the Jews? That's the thing. That's the issue. And he answered him, it is as you say. Now, that is not as strong of an affirmation as it appears on the surface. Even in the English, if you look at it, this is a New American Standard I'm preaching from. But if you look at the first three words, it is as, they're in italics. That means in the Greek, they're not there. The translators are trying to help us understand this. But the only Greek words that are there is you say. And in essence, what is being said here is this. You say that I am the King of the Jews. You're saying it. I'm not saying it. You're saying it. Now, Jesus wasn't denying his kingship. But Jesus is saying, and Pilate picks it up, I believe, that he was not the King of the Jews in the way Rome would understand. He was not a threat to Rome. He was the King of the Jews as the Old Testament said he would be King of the Jews. And that was no threat at this point to Pilate. Now, Pilate sees that. And verse 3, as he's talking to them, he begins to weaken, apparently. It would appear that he's starting to soften. Maybe he's going to let Jesus go. And that gets the chief priest excited. It says the chief priest began to accuse him harshly. And an alternate reading there is of he accused him of many things. They go quickly on the offensive. They've got to ratchet it up. They've got to get more intense so that Pilate does not let him go. I just read a book just recently, one of the best-selling books in America, that challenges the whole Christian faith. People are all over this book. It says all sorts of things that we find in the Gospels and the other parts of the Bible that could never have happened. And one of the things this author says could never have happened was that Pilate would have had any interest whatsoever in these Jews rioting. I disagree. You see, these were very volatile people. Matter of fact, we can still see the remnants of that in the Middle East now. We see in the Palestinian state, we see in Syria, we see in Egypt, these riots of the people. And they get out of control. And even the military cannot totally control them. The idea of this author is, well, you know, he had all the Roman legions. He could have put down anything. But remember, the Passover celebration is going on. The city may be five times larger than normal. And a riot could ensue. And he wasn't sent there to cause riots. He was sent there to keep the peace. Matter of fact, Pilate being sent to Judea was kind of a bad deal. This was one of the lowest places you could go to in the Roman Empire. And he had already made two major mistakes in his administrations, and he was kind of on probation already. If he didn't do well, he could be kicked out of this administration, or he could even be crucified himself. He knew that. And if he did well, he could be promoted. And so when he sees this crowd beginning to get aroused and excited and turning against him, he seems to begin to buckle at that point. In verse 4, it says this, "Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed." As Jesus is being tried, we'd already had heard, you read this morning, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, it said that Jesus would not defend himself. In six trials in these 2 days, on Thursday and Friday, Jesus would only say two things to those who would try to crucify him. He said a little bit, as we just read, to Caiaphas, and then just this remark here to Pilate, and that was it. He is not defending himself. And Pilate is amazed. He's used to criminals pleading and crying and lying, and Jesus makes no effort whatsoever to defend himself. We drop down to verse 14. Then Pilate said, "Why?" as they will cry out for his crucifixion. "What evil has he done?" But they shout all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Unable to reason with the crowd, afraid of a riot and hurting his political career, Pilate ultimately gives in and gives them what they want: the crucifixion of the Savior. Now, let's back off of the story just a moment and think just a little bit about Pilate. We don't know much more about him than we find in Scriptures. But we know that on this day, this man is in the presence of Almighty God in the form of Jesus Christ. On his mind this day is not what is right, is not how can I honor God. It is what is good for my own personal life and political career. He is a purely secular man and not interested in the things of God. And as we think about that in application to our lives, think how secular our world is today. The American world, the American culture is increasingly secularized. We talk about Christ. We have people going to churches in pretty good number compared to much of the rest of the world. And yet at the same time, our whole world is secular. What matters out there is business and politics and in the military. What really matters is those things. God plays a very minor part. As we look at our media, TV and film, the Lord plays no place in those lives. If the Lord shows up at all in a TV show or a movie, it's to blaspheme him or to speak unkindly of him or to pervert the understanding of him. Our world is secularized. When it comes to faith, we will tolerate people's faith in America, but we treat it as if it's a fairy tale. You can believe what you want to believe about God or anything else, but it's kind of a fairy tale. What matters is those tangible, secular things of our society. And we are immersed in that, aren't we? Even though most of us in this room are Christians, and we would love the Lord, nevertheless, we are immersed in a world and a culture that has no place for Him. It doesn't fit in their agenda and in their lives. And even many of us can be taken up with that. Many of us can be practical atheists, even as we claim our belief in God. A number of years ago, a book came out, a little bitty booklet. Actually, it was an article. It was written up in this little bitty booklet. I got some of these if anybody wants one. My Heart, Christ Home. Some of you may have read it. It's a little story about a guy who recognized in the book of Colossians that the Lord wants to be at home in our hearts and in our lives. And so he imagined a story of Jesus coming to his home and knocking on the front door, and he lets him in, and that's his moment of conversion. But as Jesus comes into his house, the Lord is not content with simply being there and getting in the front door. He wants to begin to systematically take over every room of this guy's house. And he wants to be comfortable in those rooms. He wants to be at home in those rooms. So he starts in the library and he cleans up what the guy's reading. He goes into the kitchen and his entertainment life. He goes into the living room and where he's just kind of laying back and comfortable. He goes into his bedroom and speaks of his moral life. And systematically, over time, the Lord becomes comfortable in this guy's life because he's at home there. Until one day, this man comes home in the story, and Jesus meets him at the door and said, "Something stinks in this house." And I think it's in that closet upstairs. And this man immediately knew that there were things that he had stuffed away, some pet sins that he had hidden from the Lord, or thought he had. They were his. He didn't want to give those to Christ. And yet Christ said, "I won't stay here in a house that smells like this." And so they go upstairs and they clean out the closet, and this man gives his life over to the Lord in fullness, and the Lord is at home in his life. That kind of pictures our Christian life. That the Lord be at home in our world, in our lives. That he's comfortable there because our lives are dedicated to him. That is not the picture of the world. That is not the culture around us that has no place for him. When Pilate ran into Jesus, he rejected him. He turned on him. He tried to find loopholes. He sends him to Herod in another text. When Herod can do nothing with him, he has him crucified. The scriptures are silent on what happened to Pilate after this. Don't you wonder sometimes what happens to certain people in scripture that we lose track of? The Word of God says nothing more about him. Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, said that 6 years later, he made another political blunder in Samaria trying to stop a riot, and that some people were killed. And so he was taken, he got in hot water with Rome, and he was taken out of his position. And then we lose track of him totally. There are some rumors and traditions. We don't know if they're true. One says that Pilate, one church historian and early church father, Eusebius, said that Pilate would take his own life. Another tradition says that he went to Vienna and he found solitude on a mountain but became depressed and killed himself by drowning in a lake. A third rumor is that from the Coptic church in Egypt that said that Pilate became a Christian under the influence of his wife. And his wife, by the way, is canonized by the Coptic church. But we don't know these things to be true. All we know is that Pilate intercepted Jesus one day. His life came in contact with the Son of God. And he turned on Christ and had him crucified. Everything changed because he wanted the temporal and God wanted the eternal. He wanted the expedient and he changed it for the important. He attempted to gain the world and literally lost his own soul. Now, I'm not much for watching these reality shows that are all over television. I know some of you are Duck Dynasty fans or whatever you are. But Turtle Guy, anybody watch Turtle Guy? You know, there's some crazy shows out there these days. And I'm not much watching those things. But there is one that interests me. I've never really watched it. I've seen a lot of commercials for it. It's on one of the business channels. And it's called The Prophet. P-R-O-F-I-T. And this a billionaire businessman goes into small businesses that are failing. He puts his own money into the business, teaches these people how to make a profit and make money, and I guess it's a pretty entertaining show. But I saw an interview about this prophet, this man, recently, And in this interview, they were asking him about this and what it had cost him to do this. He's already a very busy man. Now he's doing a TV show. And he said to the interviewer, "I have lost, by doing this show, I have lost all my friends. I have lost my family. But with a big smile on his face, he says, I'm making a lot of money." What a thing. To gain the whole world and lose your own soul. That's what Pilate did on this day. Let's go to another man named Barabbas. And he is delivered from the cross. We pick up his story in verse 6. "Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead." Pilate makes one last attempt to do what he should do, to do what he knew was right. And so he makes this effort to do so at this time. Now keep in mind, Barabbas is he's a terrorist, is what he is. When we put all the gospel accounts together, we find that he's a robber. We find he's led a rebellion against Rome. We find that he's murdered people. He is a thug. He is a terrorist. But he is, as a result of that, he is to be crucified that day. Now, most people believe that he would actually be the one that was be hung between the two thieves, that the cross being erected there would be for him. The cross that Jesus would take would be for him. Now, as this day progresses and the crowd gathers, many Bible students see this taking place. There is a crowd of people coming to Pilate who really don't know much about Jesus or care. They have come to get their national hero, a man who had turned on the Romans, set free, because once a year at Passover, it was his custom to set a prisoner free. And so here comes a mob of people with one agenda: get Barabbas free. The high priest and the Sanhedrin have their own mob who have come to Pilate to crucify Jesus. These two mobs come together. These two crowds come together. The high priest realized very quickly that they can work these crowds to their benefit. They want different things, but they're overlapping. And so they put the crowds together and say, "Look, let's work together to get Barabbas free. We'll get Jesus crucified and we'll all be happy." And so that's what many believe probably was taking place at this juncture. And so they joined forces to get him free and to have Jesus crucified. It's interesting as we look at this, you know, the story of the crucifixion, don't ever miss it. The story of the crucifixion, the story of the cross, is a story of substitution. Christ died in our place. He died for us. Now, we know that. As Christians, those that have been around the church a lot, you know that very well. And yet how easy it is that we forget. The first person that Jesus dies in the place of is Barabbas physically. Literally, he would go to the cross in place of this thief, this insurrectionist, and die for him. And we look at that and we think, you know, and the whole story concerning the crucifixion and the substitution, and we think, these are evil people. These Jews are evil people. These Romans are secular, evil people. They don't care about Jesus. They're evil people. They're going to get what they deserve. And yet, do you realize that we would have done the same? Folks, until you realize that you are sinful, that you are rebellious, that you deserve eternal death, then you don't understand the gospel message of the cross. The gospel message of the cross is not to make you a nicer person and give you some morals and values and whatnot. The gospel message of the cross is that Christ died for sinners. And you're one of them. Horatio Bonar, one of the famous Scottish hymn writers of the 1800s, wrote a hymn that isn't sung, but listen to this. "'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I knelt into the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all the shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. In the din of voices rude, I recognize my own." You recognize your own? You recognize that you too are just as guilty as the Jews, just as guilty as Pilate, that you too would have voted to crucify the Savior because you too do not know Him until He saves you. That's the gospel message. Christ died in our place. I've often wondered, what did Barabbas think that morning? He knew all night long the night before that he was going to die on a cross, a horrible, horrible death. Do you think he slept any that night? And then the guards come and they open up his dungeon cell and they say, he's thinking he's going to the cross. They say, "You have been set free." Could you imagine the astonishment of that? He says, "Set free? What do you mean set free? There's a man named Jesus. We don't know much about him. But he's going to die literally in your place." And I imagine he went out with his head spinning and he didn't know what to think. And I wonder, what did he think? Where do you think he went? The Scriptures never tell us. Where did he go from here? Did he go back later to Golgotha and watch the death of Jesus Christ, the man who died for him? Did he sometime later in his life realize that Christ, who died for him physically that day, was also dying for him spiritually, that his sins might be forgiven? Did he turn his life over to Christ and was set free spiritually? We don't know. We hope so, but we don't know. And so two men, Pilate and Barabbas, have come face to face with the eternal Son of God, and their lives will never be the same. There's one other individual, and that's Jesus Himself, and He's willing to go to the cross. In verse 15, after all this is done, after Barabbas is released, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over, to be crucified. Now this is an amazing turn of events. Remember, the people have been crying out, "Crucify Him." Verse 13, "Crucify Him." Verse 14, they shouted all the more, "Crucify Him." And what's amazing here is that a week earlier, they welcomed Him with open arms, didn't they? Remember the triumphal entry? Thousands upon thousands of people went outside of Jerusalem to welcome Jesus coming in on a donkey into Jerusalem, thinking that He would be their Messiah. Now they want to kill Him. Why? Well, what's happened? What went wrong? Well, first of all, the triumphal entry had not turned out the way they expected. They expected a king. They expected someone to rule over the Romans and set them free. What did they get? Think about it. We've been looking at this. They got a man who, first of all, went to the temple and cleansed it, saying without any question, "Your religion has become corrupt. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't glorify the Savior. It is corrupt." Secondly, he began to teach in the temple daily. And His words, as we find them throughout the Gospels, are pointed and right to their hearts. And their lives are wrong. They're living hypocrisies. He points it out. Then He preaches a long sermon of judgment upon them and exposes their sins. They don't like this. Very few people like their sins exposed. Maybe no one does. And certainly they did not. And then there's the Sanhedrin. They're out spreading all these rumors when they can. They plant seeds of doubt in the people. It's interesting that probably here in verse 10 or 11 that we find over in the book of Matthew at verse 11 that Pilate went to talk to his wife. Remember that? His wife had had a dream about Jesus. And he went to talk to her. And while he's talking to her, the Sanhedrin began to plant more and more seeds of doubt about who this Jesus was. Having been in the ministry for all these years, it never ceases to amaze me how easy it is to trick people, for people to be deceived by someone who wants to plant a doubt or someone who wants to spread a rumor or a lie. People are easily taken in that way. Some of you might know here in Springfield, Abraham Lincoln coffin has been opened twice, as I understand it, over the years. Once in 1887, once in 1901, because rumors were spreading that someone had stolen his body. Of course, they didn't, but there went the rumors. And so as they planted these lies about Jesus, the crowd began to accept him. Jesus was not who they thought he was. And as they contemplate their doubts on this morning, and nothing has turned out as they hoped, they began to turn against him. And so they demand, verse 15, his crucifixion. This crucifixion, or again, the Scripture doesn't go in great detail about it. We know it's one of the most painful, torturous deaths possible. We know it was probably started by the Persians many years before, not only to kill people, but to set an example for everybody else, that this will happen to you if you turn against us. We will humiliate you, we will torture you in public, and you will die a horrendous death. And so the crucifixion was made for that. Scourging was taking the whips, and these short little whips with leather straps with barbs and rocks and things like that, metal, and beating it down upon the criminal, and sometimes they would die even from that. There was no rules how long a soldier could beat someone. It was up to them how long they might do that. We're reminded again in Isaiah, where it says in verse 7 of chapter 53, that like a lamb he was led to slaughter. Let that soak in just a little bit. This is Almighty God. This is the one who created the universe. This is the one who could have called legions of angels at any moment to destroy the world. This is the one who could have kicked the world to pieces, as Martin Luther said the Father should have done, anytime he wanted to. This is the one who could have walked away at any moment and said, I'm not going to do this for this rebellious group of people. And like a lamb led to slaughter, he goes to the cross for sins of people who hated him. Isaiah 53:5 also says, by his scourgings we are healed. This is all part of the prophecy. Why? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. This is the cross. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Christ died that we might be healed. So two men have encountered Jesus this day, and their lives will be forever changed. Pilate rejects the evidence. He is expedient. He does what he thinks is best for him, and he gains the world and loses his soul. Barabbas, a worthless terrorist, doomed to the cross, is set free because Jesus died in his place. Does he ever connect the dots? Does he ever figure out that Jesus did more than die for him physically, but that he died to set his soul free and make him a child of God? And now Christ, through the gospel, through the record of Scripture, has encountered you and I. Will you be like Pilate and reject that good news? Will you be like Barabbas and perhaps simply go your way? Or will you take up your cross and follow him, as Scripture tells us to do? When I was a young man, I remember reading Robert Frost's little poem, Two Roads, Diverged in a Wood. And that was pretty profound to me when I first read it, as I thought about my own life. A Christian hymn writer, or writer of music back in the 1970s, took that poem, changed it a bit, and turned it to song. And he says this: Two roads diverged in the middle of my life, I heard a wise man say. I took the road less traveled by, and that's made the difference every night and every day. Can you say that's true in your life? You've come to that crossroad where you've met Christ. And you've chosen the road less traveled by, the road that leads to eternal life. Have you made that choice so that your life has changed every night and every day? Not just eternal life in heaven someday, but life now, infused with Jesus Christ who died for you. Or have you come to that place on the road and so far you've rejected that gospel truth? And you said, I don't need Him. I don't want Him. I'm not interested. Folks, the message of the cross is that Jesus Christ died for rebellious people who must repent of their sins and turn to Christ by faith alone that they might have eternal life. I call upon you today to consider the truth of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the cross. It's everything to us. As Christians, everything in our life centers around Jesus Christ and His cross. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As unbelievers that might be in our congregation this morning, people that are not sure of where they are with You, Lord, their whole eternity hangs in the balance of what will they do with Christ. Lord, my prayer this morning is that You'll remove the blinders from all of us, unsaved or saved. That You'll open our eyes to the glory of Christ. That You'll draw people, even this morning, Lord, to Yourself, that they might see You in all Your glory and all Your splendor, and might fall before You in faith alone. We pray in Christ's name.